The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, so that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we might hear with joy what it is that you are saying to us this day, and that we might with joy dedicate our lives to responding. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So for the past, it's actually 10 weeks now, this church has been talking about truth and falsehood. That series was only supposed to last for 7 weeks, but because of popular demand, we have continued it. We're continuing our discussion of truth and falsehood. And we're doing this because every day it seems like the world raises new questions about what is real and what is fake. Yesterday, United States intelligence agencies reported that internet troll activity in the world increased by 2,000% this past week, much of it asserting that the chemical weapon attack that occurred 10 days ago in Syria never happened. It's slippery out there. And to find our footing in this world, this church has been asking, what do we know? What do we really know? And in recent weeks, we put this question to all sorts of topics. Today, on the third Sunday in the season of Easter, our attention turns to the subject of progress. Is progress happening? What does progress look like? And what might that mean for people of faith? As we consider our response, let us turn to two different passages in the Good Book. First, to the first letter of John, chapter 3. Listen now for God's word to you. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, beginning with the first verse. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me: can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as the potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring to it. This is the word of God. For you, the people of God, thanks be to God. What do we know? What do we really know about progress? In 1901, a French apothecary and amateur hypnotist named Emile Coué began to offer patients who visited his pharmacy a unique cure for what ailed them. Instead of prescribing a pill or a tonic, Cooey taught patients to enter a relaxed, almost hypnotic state while repeating a mantra. Cooey called his approach to healing conscious auto-suggestion. Every morning when his patients would rise from their beds, they would calmly say Cooey's mantra. Every evening before going to bed, they would repeat it. "I've never cured a patient," Cooey would famously tell people, "but I've had many patients cure themselves through this process." Cooey claimed that patients who followed his protocol had healed themselves of asthma, diabetes, migraines, addictions, and depression. Cooey's methods were also rumored to help people improve their standing at work, their status in society, and their overall outlook on life. Cooey's fame spread. By 1910, thousands of people across Europe were traveling to visit the clinic that he opened in France. New York newspapers began to report on his work. Everyone, it seemed, was eager to try conscious auto-suggestion. In 1922, Emile Cooey visited the United States on a tour, a sort of healing tour. He spent a month in Boston and New York treating patients by teaching them his methods of relaxation and his mantra. Many under Cooey's care claimed immediate results after using the Frenchman's techniques. Boston was swept up in a Cooey craze. New York was swept up in a Cooey craze. In every corner of this city, people began the day seeking a relaxed state and repeating Cooey's mantra. What was this powerful verse? You may have heard it before. It goes like this. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Now for the big question. Did Cooey's methods work? Many claimed yes. But pushing back, the Boston Herald actually engaged in a sort of clever bit of investigative journalism. In 1923, 6 months after Cooey's visit to Boston, reporters from the Herald revisited all the patients who claimed to have been cured by him. Most reported that while they initially felt better, everything in their lives had now returned to normal. They still had all the ailments that bothered them prior to Cooey's treatment. Cooey is a fascinating and polarizing historical figure. He's generally recognized as the father of self-improvement. All those shelves of self-help books in Barnes & Noble can be traced more or less directly back to Cooey and his confidence in our ability to fix ourselves. Every day, in every way, you can make yourself better. A number of preachers, including New York's own Norman Vincent Peale, found inspiration for their careers and their preaching in Cooey. Scientists, too, have taken note. Today, most healthcare professionals will tell you that Cooey was at least partially right. A positive attitude does help affect a positive outcome when it comes to healing. At the same time, others, then and now, criticize Cooey and his followers for peddling a placebo, a one-stop fix-all for all sorts of physical, mental, and spiritual maladies, a fake cure. I think the debate surrounding Cooey stirs up an interesting set of questions for us. Are we capable of getting better and better every day? Should the goal of your life be the steady march of progress? And if so, How's that going? Is progress happening for you as an individual? Is progress occurring in the wider society? Are you an optimist or a pessimist when it comes to humanity's ability to move the ball forward? Now, to answer those questions, I think we need to tackle a whole nother set of prior inquiries. What does it mean to get better? Is there a perfect you out there on the horizon? Is there a perfect world out there that we're all striving to build? Or is progress just a kind of contentious political debate about what a better person or a better world looks like? Finally, and I think most sobering, comes this question. Is our obsession with progress sort of pointless in a universe where entropy always wins? Who cares when dust and ashes is the end state of all matter and all that matters? To explore this subject and these questions with you this morning, I want to start by considering the instincts of those who believe that humanity is going in reverse, because, my friends, that happens to be most of us. The Pew Foundation, in a massive global survey conducted just last summer, asked people this fill-in-the-blank question. Life in our country is, fill-in-the-blank, better, worse, or about the same than it was 50 years ago for people like me. Life in our country is better, worse, about the same than it was 50 years ago for people like me. When Americans answered this question, about 37% thought that life was better, 22% about the same, and 41%, the largest group, thought that life in this country is worse than it was 50 years ago. When asked what in particular seems worse, people listed societal issues like racism, political discourse, the strength of the family, economic opportunity, and the health of the environment. Modern social theorists find these responses to be curious. Harvard professor of psychology Steven Pinker argues that those who think that humanity's situation is categorically worse than it was 50 years ago are making a mistake. Consider the facts, says Pinker. In recent decades, the world has made significant reductions in child mortality and maternal mortality. Over the last 50 years, literacy in the world has steadily been on the rise. 90% of the world's population under the age of 25 can now read and write. Over the last 30 years, in both this country and across the world, we have made enormous progress in addressing poverty and hunger. Extreme poverty is defined by the United Nations and other international organizations as a condition characterized by severe deprivation of human needs, including food, safe drinking water, sanitation facilities, and shelter. 30 years ago, the number of people in the world living in extreme poverty numbered around 2 billion, 30% of the world's population. Today, the number of people who dwell in extreme poverty hovers around 750 million, around 10% of the world's population. We are making headway, important, life-changing headway. Now, to be sure, 750 million people, many of them children, living in extreme poverty is unacceptable, and we will return to that ethical challenge in a moment. But first, I want us to ask, why is it so hard to admit that we're making progress? Pinker claims that our persistent belief that things are getting worse instead of better has two components to it. The first component is the news. And while we might want to blame the media on it, really the fault, Pinker says, lies with us. Our attention is not grabbed by headlines that say 5/6 of the world is free from war. Our attention is grabbed by pictures of the brutal, complicated conflict that has turned Syria into a humanitarian disaster and has created hundreds of thousands of refugees. It is very difficult, well nigh impossible, in the face of images like those that have come out of Syria this past week, to believe that the world is making progress. Second, says Pinker, we have a far too rosy view of the past. We look back with nostalgia on a golden age 50 years ago that never existed. Now, don't get me wrong. It's laudable to care about Syria. It is right to want to help those who have been subject to the upheaval and violence perpetrated by pitiless militias and despotic leaders. But at the same time, we should not be blind to the facts. There are less civil wars happening in the world today than there were 50 years ago. Now, why is this important? It's important, my friends, because facts like this can serve as wedges, holding back the crushing effects of bad news. Over time, a steady diet of bad news can turn us pessimistic and even apathetic. It whispers an insidious refrain in our ears: it's all a mess, and nothing we do makes a difference. It's all a mess, and nothing we do makes a difference. Facts push back against that refrain, and facts can point us in the directions of things that we can do to address poverty and violence. There are solutions that actually work. Progress is possible. This past week, I've been conducting a survey. I've been asking people if they've ever heard of Norm Borlaug. Most people look at me and raise a confused eyebrow, who? So I'm gonna do it here. You gotta be honest now, show of hands. How many of you know who Norm Borlaug was? Okay, look around. It's less than 10, it's maybe 5, all right? Why should we know who Norm Borlaug was? I've got a soft spot in my heart for the good doctor, but that's not the only reason. Let me tell you. Norm Borlaug was a Minnesotan. Well, he's an Iowan who got his PhD from the University of Minnesota in 1942 in plant pathology and genetics. He was an agricultural geek, a farm kid who grew up in Iowa, interested in crop hybrids, a boring Midwesterner. So why should anyone have this fellow on their radar screen? Well, let me tell you, in the 1960s, there was sort of an alarm sounding in intellectual communities around the world. And a number of voices began to express concern that population growth and the Earth's ability to feed people were not on a good course. In a book called The Population Bomb, Paul Ehrlich, a professor at Stanford University, wrote, "The battle to feed all of humanity is over. So dire is our predicament," Ehrlich said, "that in the coming decade, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death." Now, Ehrlich, of course, was proved wrong. But his worries were legit. They had merit. There wasn't enough food at that time to feed all the people that were coming. So what changed? The answer, Norm Borlaug. In the 1940s, Borlaug, with his freshly minted PhD, traveled to Mexico to study famine conditions there. And then he returned to his Minnesota lab, and he began crossing thousands of strains of wheat, seeking to develop a plant that was uniquely suited to conditions in Mexico, one that was both parasite resistant and drought resistant. Now, one of the things that Borlaug noted in his research was that the wheat plants in Mexico often died before they reached maturity, before they could put forth grain, the grain that we need to feed people. The plants, he determined, were putting all their energy into long stalks, and they had nothing left in dry conditions to make grain. So Borlaug developed the first strain of dwarf wheat, short stalks that matured quickly enough to produce grain. He brought this new strain back to Mexico and, working with local farmers, introduced it to their fields. In a 10-year span, from the early 50s to the early 60s, Mexico's grain yield under Borlaug's guidance increased sixfold. And in 1963, Mexico went from a country that had repeated year after year famines to a country that has, to this day, been a net exporter of wheat. Not only that, but Borlaug's work began to save vast quantities of forested land in Mexico from being clear-cut and farmed. Because when fields yield more grain per acre, you need less acres of fields to feed people. In other words, his innovations helped to preserve the environment. Next, Borlaug took his innovations to India and to Pakistan with similar results. And soon, other scientists around the world began applying Borlaug's techniques to rice, and before long, we had a number of strains of dwarf rice developed. Today, agricultural scientists estimate that the innovations pioneered by Norm Borlaug may have prevented over 1 billion people's deaths. In 1970, Norm Borlaug was conducting research back in a field outside Mexico City when his wife, Margaret, drove up in a car. "Norm," she shouted, "you've been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize." "No, I haven't," Borlaug responded. But it was true. As FABC parishioner David Clark recently pointed out, it's curious that we all have deep inside us names like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. We tend to remember history's butchers, people whose brutal policies and programs resulted in the deaths of millions of people. But ironically, we are not nearly as good at remembering or having regard for the humble figures whose advances in medicine and agriculture and sanitation and energy have made life better and, in fact, life possible for billions. Pinker says that the idea that we resist progress is happening because we are more attentive to bad news and because we are nostalgic for a golden age. And I think he's right. But I would add something to his equation. I think it's easier for us to focus on the bad. I think it's easier to sit back day after day and gripe about the world getting worse and worse than it is to put an oar in the water and try to be part of the solution. John Calvin, the founder of Reformed theology, and the Protestant theologian that most Presbyterians consider a touchstone, is not somebody that most people consider to be an optimist. Calvin taught that all people, all human beings, are touched by sin. Yet while Calvin had a dim, some might say realistic, outlook on human nature, I think it's still wrong to call Calvin a pessimist. The good reverend believed in progress. He believed God was challenging humanity to make continual progress in our lives and in our world. God is constantly, as Jeremiah says, trying to shape us like a potter forming clay into something good. Not just good for our own sake, but good for the world. I don't usually do this, but I want to read to you a somewhat lengthy quote from Calvin on this subject. This comes from his Christian Institutes. So just kind of try to put your mind back a few centuries and soak in some Calvin. "Let each one of us then proceed according to the measure of his or her puny capacity and set out upon the journey we have begun. No one shall set out so inauspiciously as not daily to make some headway, though it be slight. Therefore, let us not cease so to act that we may make some unceasing progress in the way of the Lord. And let us not despair at the slightness of our success. For even though attainment may not correspond to desire, when today outstrips yesterday, the effort is not lost. Only let us look toward our mark with sincere simplicity and aspire to our goal, not fondly flattering ourselves nor excusing our own evil deeds, but with continuous effort striving toward this end, that we may surpass ourselves in goodness until we attain to goodness itself." To Calvin, progress does not save us. Christ saves us. Grace saves us. But our response to this grace can change the world. And to Calvin, the possibility of progress for us as individuals and as a society in response to this grace was real. And to Calvin, the possibility of backsliding, of losing precious gains, was also real. And it's on the horns of that dilemma that I want to end today. My friends, one of the many critical tools used in the fight against hunger and extreme poverty in this world has been, here in this country, the Global Food Insecurity Act. The Global Food Insecurity Act is a bipartisan law that has funded food security and nutrition programs that help families and farmers build foundations for more independent lives. It also shares U.S. expertise, like Norm Borlaug, in agriculture with small parcel farmers, especially women around the world. This act was strongly supported by the George W. Bush and the Barack Obama administrations. It's been sponsored by Republicans and Democrats in both houses of Congress and was passed by an overwhelming majority in both the House and the Senate in 2016. It also happens to be one of those pieces of legislation that needs to be reauthorized every 2 years. Sadly, the current administration is not in favor of renewing the Global Food Insecurity Act. I've included more information about this legislation in your bulletin in a pamphlet produced by the Christian charity Bread for the World. I share this pamphlet with you not to score partisan points, because there aren't any points to be scored on an issue like world hunger. Instead, what we have here, I believe, is an opportunity to avoid succumbing to bad news and to preserve the hard-won progress that we've made in this world in the fight against extreme poverty. In our first text today, from John's first letter, the apostle expresses great confidence in the faithful. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And that is what we are. And that is what we are. If we're looking for a Christian definition of progress, this may be it. Progress is living into our faithful identity as disciples of Jesus Christ. It is every day, in every way, being shaped by the love of God and allowing this love to inform our ethics and our actions. Progress is, to use the words of John Calvin, a life spent trying to surpass ourselves in goodness. It is what it looks like when the children of God spring into action. Go from this place, and every day, in every way, may you get better and better at living into your identity as children of God, trusting always in the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.